Well, if you could change places with anyone in the Bible, I wonder who you'd pick. So anyone in the Bible, you can step into their shoes just for a few moments. You can see something they went through with your own eyes. You can experience it for yourself. Who would you pick? There's loads of options, aren't there? But those women heading through the shadows to Jesus' tomb as the sun is just beginning to come up on that first Easter morning. Can you imagine what it must have been like for them? So think how they were feeling, just so full of sadness, because this man they loved and they'd given up everything to follow has been killed in the worst way people back then knew. They're probably scared as well, because look what they've done to Jesus. I mean, who knows what they might do to people who still sort of stand up for Jesus. And didn't someone mention there are soldiers at the tomb? What might they do when we get there, they're thinking. And yet so determined to do the right thing by Jesus, to anoint his body properly with spices, because he got buried in such a hurry on that that Friday night before the Sabbath. There was no time to do it back then. So you can imagine them, can't you, walking through the silent streets of Jerusalem and finding their way out of the gate, out towards the Garden Cemetery, where just two nights ago they saw Jesus' body being laid to rest. And then when they get there, shock of their lives. As that stone that had been rolled across the entrance to the tomb, they see it's just rolled away. Soldiers gone, they step inside the tomb, the body has gone, and suddenly there are angels right there, we're told, looking at them, probably with quite a puzzled look on their faces to start with. Like, what are you doing here? Why are you looking for him here? This is the last place on earth you should be looking. He's raised. Like he said he would be. Do you remember, if you've been with us over the last few weeks as we've been going through some of Mark's gospel, that prediction Jesus made three times to try to make sure his disciples knew what was coming. He was going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified, and on the third day raised again. And properly raised. Like really raised, body and all. And it's important we realise that. We'll see that as we pick our way through 1 Corinthians 15 over the next couple of weeks together. But we get so embarrassed these days, don't we? We can do about the idea of someone being raised physically from the dead. We're quite ingenious when it comes to coming up with all kinds of more sophisticated sounding, slightly less embarrassing things that Jesus being raised might mean. The idea of his teaching, his memory, living on in the minds, the lives of his followers. Perhaps that's what it means, people sometimes say. Or perhaps Jesus' spirit just somehow living on in some ghostly sense. It's really important we're clear that is not what this is talking about. When the Jews talked about people being raised from the dead, they really did mean body and all. And as we'll see in 1 Corinthians 15, there's no question that's what the Bible's talking about when it comes to Jesus too. And not just for him in his resurrection, but for us too, one day when we're raised. If we're trusting him. On the third day, he rose again, we say, when we say the creed. A great statement of Christian faith. And then just a few lines later, do you remember towards the end, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Those two things go together. That is what being raised is all about, body and all. Well, why is Paul talking about it here in 1 Corinthians 15? Why does he spend a whole chapter on the resurrection in such great detail that we're going to take 3 weeks to work our way through it together? What is it about the Corinthians that makes Paul think they need him to walk back through Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Again, they picked up some funny ideas in Corinth for various reasons. They had got to the stage where they were embarrassed about the idea of anybody being raised physically from the dead too. And they're especially embarrassed about the idea of it one day happening to them in the future. If you've ever had a friend or family member or colleague or someone look at you as if you're completely mad when they realise what you say you believe, look at you with that kind of, what? You think that one day your rotten away or burned up body is somehow going to be brought back from the dead and you'll be raised with your body? And you've seen the look of scorn on their face and you thought, actually, that does sound a bit odd, doesn't it, really? Well, you know how the people in Corinth were feeling too. The trouble is they'd given in to that sense of embarrassment completely. and given up on the idea of bodily resurrection at all. Spirit living on, maybe. Bodily resurrection, no, they were thinking. And it had quite an impact on their faith. And of course it did, because lose sight of the great hope that is to come, there will always be an impact on the way that we live our lives now. We'll be far more likely to give in to temptation and sin if we lose sight of the great hope to come. We'll be far more likely to steer away from Jesus for a little while when the possibility of suffering for him comes. Far more likely to go off the boil when it comes to living all out for him and give in to the lie that life is a fairly meaningless thing. And all those things were going on in Corinth, just as we'll find them going on in us if we lose sight of that certain resurrection to come. Let me ask you a question. Personal question, you can ask me later on as well if you want. Do you ever feel tempted to give in when it comes to the fight against temptation or sin? Do you ever feel tempted just to keep your head down sometimes when the possibility of suffering for Jesus comes along, perhaps in a debate at work or school or something? Do you ever feel tempted just to ease off a bit when it comes to living all out for him? To think it doesn't much matter what you do some days. Well, if that's you, and it's certainly me, then let me invite you to really lean in as we work our way through 1 Corinthians 15 over these next couple of weeks, as Paul, inspired by the Spirit, gives us the medicine he knows we need by pointing us to this great truth of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection in the past and our resurrection in the future, if we're trusting him. And he begins, as we saw, by taking us back to Jesus and what the Corinthians already know about Jesus' resurrection too. Paul's reminding them of things. He says, verse 1, three questions we're going to answer to sort of navigate our way through this section we've just read. These first 20 verses is the first one. Does it matter? Jesus' resurrection from the dead, does it really matter? Because there are some things Christians can have different views on, aren't there? Like baptism and bishops and how we understand the first few chapters of Genesis, first couple of chapters of Genesis, and exactly how things will go before Jesus returns and puts all things right at the end of time. And you know, we see things one way here in our church, and there might be a church down the road that sees some of those things quite differently. There are plenty of churches down the road that see those things differently, and that's fine. We're on completely the same side. We rejoice when they grow. Even within our church here, there'll be different views on those sorts of things. But is Jesus being raised bodily from the dead one of those? Is that something where Christians can disagree and it's just part of the rich tapestry of diverse Christian views? It's fine. When the old Archbishop of York, quite a few years ago now, publicly said and specifically denied the idea of Jesus being raised bodily from the dead. Is that something where we can think that's fine, just a different view? When clergy in our diocese say it didn't actually happen, and when the Bible says it did, it's just a metaphor for something else, really. Is that okay? No, look what it says, verses 1 to 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, Jesus being raised from the dead is so central to the gospel. It is such a central part of the good news. Take it away, and the good news is gone completely. Take it away, and you're not saved. Verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. You see, verse 2, Paul knows as well as we do that there's such a thing as looking like you've received the gospel, looking like you've been saved, but then over time drifting away so it becomes clear you never actually received it at all, you were never actually saved at all. Well, okay, Paul, give us a reminder of the gospel, we're asking. You know, how does it go? What are the big things, the headlines, the main things? And so he does, verses 3 and 4. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. It's all about Jesus, notice. That's the first thing to notice. This gospel, this good news by which people like you and me can be right with God and accepted by him and the world restored. It's not about us and what we do. It's all about Jesus and what he's done. And two things in particular, did you notice that Paul says both happen according to the scriptures? They're both foretold in the Old Testament. He died for our sins and raised on the third day. Jesus' suffering and Jesus' glory. The death that he died in the place of people like us, taking on himself the judgment our sins deserved and setting us free from the power of sin in our lives. And then on the third day, rising again. Those two things are of first importance, Paul says. Those are the main headlines. And take either of them away and the gospel goes too, he says. Drift from, deny either of those, and salvation goes. Then if you've ever played Jenga, you know the game I mean, with the bricks, the interlocking bricks, and you have a tower and you have to take it in turns to remove bricks from lower down and put them on top to try and build the tower taller and taller and taller, and in the end it collapses and the person whose go it was when it collapses loses. And if you're a careful Jenga player, you test those bricks pretty carefully, don't you, before you try and move them lower down. You kind of nudge them, you push them. You want to make absolutely sure they're not sort of heavy load-bearing bricks. It's going to bring the whole thing down if you pull them out. Well, do you see what Paul is saying? If there's any way in which Christianity is like a game of Jenga, and even just saying that sounds wrong, but if there is, then the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, body and all, is like a brick. You don't even think about trying to move. It is just so critical. Take it away, the whole gospel goes. Drift away from believing it, deny it. Salvation goes. Does Jesus' resurrection matter? Yes, it matters very much indeed. Second, did it happen? Jesus' resurrection, can we be sure that it really happened? Because let's face it, and maybe we do lose sight of this sometimes in church, where perhaps we're kind of more familiar with this idea. The idea of someone being raised from the dead body and all is pretty unusual. Pretty unlikely. It's not the sort of thing that happens every day. Maybe that's where you're at right now. You've heard the claim and you're thinking, really? I could do with a bit of evidence. If you're really expecting me to believe something like that. And fair enough. And the thing is, the Bible has tons of evidence, and there's some great books and articles out there I'd be very happy to point you to, if that's something you're particularly thinking through right now. If you've genuinely got questions about it, there's a couple of these little booklets, Resurrection, Fact or Fiction. There's one on the table at the back. I'll put this one on the organ afterwards as well. If that's something you're really thinking through, this does a great job of bringing together some of the Bible's strands of evidence for the fact that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Please take one if you can use it. Paul, though, notice, verses 5 to 11, just focuses in on one or two strands of evidence. Initially, at least, all the people who saw Jesus physically raised from the dead because he appeared to them. Paul doesn't list every one of the times the Bible tells us the risen Jesus appeared to people, but he does mention several. Just trace them through. Verse 5, he appeared to Peter. Then the rest of the 12 apostles too. Then verse 6, more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, Paul writes, which instantly gets rid of any hallucination theories, doesn't it? That people just hallucinated Jesus coming back from the dead. 500 people don't hallucinate the same thing at the same time. Oh, and notice, most of them are still around, he says, verse 6. As if to say, you know, if you're worried I'm making this up, go and find them, go and ask them, they'll tell you what they saw. And then James. He appeared to James, Jesus' actual brother, which is significant, isn't it? If there's anyone who's not going to be tricked into believing something amazing about you, chances are it's your brother, isn't it? If you've got one. Read the Gospels, James and the rest of Jesus' immediate family thought Jesus was mad as he was going about his ministry. And then you read on into the New Testament, you read on into the book of Acts, and things have really changed, and James becomes an absolutely key leader in the early church. He writes the book of James later on in the New Testament that we're about to start looking at in the mornings next term. What changed James around? Seeing his brother raised. Then he appeared to all the apostles, end of verse 7. And last of all, verse 8, he appeared to me also, says Paul, as to one abnormally born. This is a different category of appearance now. Paul knows it is. That's why he talks about himself being like one who's been abnormally born at the end of the verse. Because this happened after Jesus had gone back to heaven. So 40 odd days, Jesus was around after his resurrection. Then he was gone. But do you remember what happened a little bit later on? There was Paul, or Saul as he was back then, on the road to Damascus, going there to go after Christians, to try to get rid of them. Really persecuting the church. And on the road from heaven, Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared to him. "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus asked. And it turned his life completely around. He went from persecuting the church to planting churches all over the Mediterranean. He went from imprisoning and killing Christians to being imprisoned and in the end killed himself. Put to death himself for being a Christian. "Do you want evidence Jesus is alive?" Paul says. "Look at me. Look what he's done in me. What else could have brought about the kind of change you see in me?" If you're following Jesus, you'll know it is a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to sit down with someone, maybe a friend, a colleague, a neighbour, a member of the family, and just share some of the evidence for Jesus being raised from the dead. It's a really exciting thing to be able to do. But Paul's words here about himself at the end of this section, they remind us, don't they? If we're following Jesus, then the kind of people we know who we'd love to get to share some of the evidence with, they've actually got quite a bit of evidence staring them in the face already. Because they've got you. They get to see the effects that the risen Jesus has had on you. That's something for us to pray for, isn't it, as we go out from here a little bit later on, back into another week. Father, by your Spirit, please give me the strength to live in a way that shows people around me that your Son really has been raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection, did it happen? Yes, says Paul. It did. Look at the appearances. Look at the effect he's had on me. But that brings us to our third question. What difference does it actually make? Jesus' resurrection, what difference does it actually make to our day-to-day lives now? Is it just one of those things? Is it just a bit of information, a box that we sort of mentally tick to say, yes, I agree, and we file it away in our minds, and that is all, and it doesn't change anything else? No, the rest of the chapter. Although tonight we're just going to look at the next paragraph, the one that Lizzie read. It makes all the difference in the world. Jesus being raised from the dead makes all the difference in the world. Verses 12 and 13. "But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." So there's the idea that we saw the Corinthians have begun to fall for. That there is no physical resurrection from the dead to come for them. "But don't you see," says Paul, "we know that's the future for us because in Jesus it's already begun. If we won't be raised, Jesus hasn't been. If he has been, we will be." He sees such a link between those two things, Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection to come. File that idea away for now because we're going to come back to that one more next week. But then look where Paul goes next and how he spells out some of the other things. Some really bad things that would be true if Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead. Verse 14. Paul's preaching, our preaching, my preaching, would be useless. And so at the end of the verse, would your faith, if you're trusting Jesus? If Jesus hasn't been raised, then being a Christian and proclaiming the good news about Jesus would be the most pointless waste of time in the world. If he's not been raised, verse 15, we're telling lies about God. We're saying he's done something that he hasn't. And it's best not to tell lies about anyone, but it's definitely best not to tell lies about God. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Jesus hasn't been raised, his death did nothing. And it had no impact on your sins. Just think about what that means. It means you could recognize your sins and say sorry for them and try to turn from them and plead with God to forgive them and mean that prayer more than you've meant anything you've ever said in your life before. But if Jesus hasn't been raised, nothing has changed. You're heading towards the day when you will stand before God to be judged. Still in your sins, and so am I. Do you want to meet God while we're in a state like that? It's a terrifying prospect. Verse 18, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those Christian funerals that maybe you've been to, where even in all the sadness, there is such hope, deep down even, such joy in the confidence that those dear people we loved so much are safe with Jesus. Do you know the sort of the sense of hope in sadness that I mean, if you've been to one of those funerals? Well, forget it, Paul says, if Jesus hasn't been raised, those dear people are gone. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. It's almost a summary statement, isn't it, in the light of the other things that Paul's just been saying. If Christ has not been raised, if the only hope that we have is in this life and not beyond, then it isn't even mockery Christians deserve, it's pity. You poor Christians, others should say. And all the time you wasted at church. All the money you gave away, all the other things that you gave up, all the ways you suffered for someone you thought was your saviour, but is actually just dead and gone. Poor you. The stakes, you see, are so very, very high. If Jesus really has been raised physically from the dead, wow! If he hasn't, do you see how desperately bad things are? And you can try and soften the blow as much as you like with ideas of Jesus just living on in the memories of his followers, his spirit somehow living on, that kind of thing. But forget it, Paul says. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, body and all, there is no forgiveness. There is no hope. There's no comfort. Actually, there's no meaning in anything at all. Mary, you want to say, if it really is a dead body you think you're going to find, that you are going to find when you get to the tomb, then turn around and throw your spices away and go back home. And weep for all that you wasted on Jesus. And how pitiless and hopeless life has turned out to be. You and me tonight, if Jesus hasn't been raised physically from the dead, pack up and go home now. In fact, don't bother packing up. Who cares about anything, really? If Jesus hasn't been raised, then as one writer puts it, cold, still and merciless, death comes visiting with absolute finality. And that is that. It destroys everything and it makes a mockery of everything now. But verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. You know those moments in life where someone says just a few words, and just in that moment you know everything has changed. And things are so much better than they were before. It feels like everything is going to be okay. The smile on your teacher's face. I've seen the results. You've got what you need. Or the HR manager's face. Thank you for coming back. I'm pleased to say you've got the job. Or the face of the person you love. Marry you? Yes, I will. Or the doctor's face. The treatment's worked. It's going to be okay. And the sense of relief and joy that just comes flooding in those moments is almost too good to be true. Well, imagine being Mary back at the tomb on that first Easter morning, seeing the puzzled look on the angel's face just turning into a smile. Hearing those words, why are you here? He's risen. Trusting Jesus, telling others about him, not useless, but the most sensible thing of all. Not lying about God when we say that Jesus has been raised, but telling the truth about him and what he's done. Our sins, every last one of them, however bad, even the worst, utterly dealt with by him. Those we know who've trusted him and have been taken from us, not lost, but as Paul keeps putting it in this passage, in that lovely phrase of his, just fallen asleep in Christ for now, utterly safe and happy with him. Every single person who trusts Jesus, not to be pitied, but guaranteed victory and vindication in the end. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It really does change everything. You know, in the Old Testament, how they had this thing, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest, on this one day in the year, after going through this really elaborate cleaning up ceremony, would go behind the curtain in the temple into the Holy of Holies, into the place where God was, where no one else could go, to present the blood of the sacrifice that had been offered for the people's sins. You can imagine the question on the people's minds each year as they thought about all the sins they'd be committed since it happened last a year ago. Would God accept this offering? Would the high priest live as he goes into the presence of God for the people? How would you know? Because no one else can go behind the curtain and see what's going on. So they had this clever thing where the high priest had bells attached to his clothes, which meant that from the other side of the curtain you could hear the high priest moving around. You couldn't see because you weren't allowed to, but you could hear him moving around. So you knew, oh, he's still okay, he's still alive, this is all right, God's accepted this sacrifice too. And then the priest would come back out after it was all done and pronounce God's blessing on his people, the wonderful words from Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Not the judgment you and your sins deserve, but peace. Total well-being with God. Total acceptance by him. Good Friday, Jesus offers himself on the cross for our sins, the sacrifice for sins. And that evening he's laid in the tomb, and that night, and the whole of the next day and the next night, nothing. No bells. Complete silence. No signs or sounds of hope at all. Has God accepted the offering? Be wondering, wouldn't you? Until early the following morning, as Mary and the others get to the tomb, the answer is so very clear. He absolutely has accepted Jesus' offering. As it becomes so clear, Jesus doesn't just bounce back from death, he smashed through it into new life beyond, where we will follow one day. And what does that mean, that he's done that? Do you remember the evening of that first Easter Sunday as the disciples gathered? We read about it in John 20. We looked at it a year ago on Easter Sunday. There they are gathered. A bit like centuries later we're doing now. And Jesus suddenly appeared among them. Do you remember what his first words were to them? What word he spoke to them and all his followers to come? The great word of the high priest's blessing. Just the best word that people like you and me could ever hope to hear. Do you remember what he said? Peace be with you, he said. Not just peace be with you in the sense of calm down, it's okay, it's me. But in the sense the high priest meant. No longer judgment from God, but complete acceptance by and peace with him. Does Jesus' resurrection matter? It's absolutely central to everything. Did it happen? No question, look at the evidence. What difference does it make? All the difference in the world. It means even in a world like this, people like us really can know peace. Let's pray. As we finish, Father, thank you so much that by your Spirit you brought the Lord Jesus back from the dead into resurrection life, body and all. Thank you that that is our future too, if we're trusting him. But thank you that that's not just something that will have an impact on us in the future. Thank you for all that means now. Thank you for the glorious things, therefore, that are true. Faith not futile, but the most sensible thing of all. Sins, our sins, utterly dealt with by Jesus and what he's done. Those we've known and loved who've gone, who are trusting him, not lost, but safe with Jesus now. Us not to be pitied in this life, but guaranteed victory and vindication in the end. Please press these different things home into our hearts and minds, that we might know more of this peace that Jesus speaks to us, our risen King, speaks to us now. And we ask in his name. Amen.